excuse me for taking so much time in fiddling with the tape recorder, but that has become a spiritual thing to do. It is not a carnal thing to do at all. It's very useful because we missed getting a tape a couple of weeks ago. And these tapes are not for me, but they are for those who require them, and so it is bad when we miss. Today, please turn again with me to Hebrews 1, and for the last time, to that great opening sentence of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and we will add to that the fifth verse today. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The great sentence ends. We add verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 5 is an explanation of what our author means by verse 4. So we're going to look at verse 4 today, the ending of this long opening sentence, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then verse 5 is the explanation of that verse. I'm not going to mention really anything about angels much today, although the word has come up. And as you know, my method is to mention everything there is to mention about every word that comes up. But even though the word has come up, we're not going to look at the subject of angels today. That will be next week. Instead, we're going to just content ourselves saying at the beginning that the purpose of the author right now is to show us that Jesus is much superior to angels, that he's not an angel, and that he is above them and exalted above them. So let me begin. There's not a one of us who has not appreciated some pride expressed in us by one of our parents. This is one of the most fundamental things that we need growing up. It is a shame when a youngster is deprived of parental pride. I remember one time, this was after I was grown up, as a matter of fact, that I was visiting along with my father at a mutual friend's house. And I happened to make some remarks in conversation that seemed to delight our host, and then I left the room for some reason, and as I left the room and ascended the staircase to the upper floor of the house, I happened to overhear my father bragging on me. It was the first time that I can ever remember that happening, and as a grown man, an adult, I very much appreciated it. It was something that thrilled me, it made my day, my week, my month, and I remember it with fondness to this day. I think we can all attest that not being able to please a parent is one of the most stifling and frustrating disappointments imaginable, if you've ever had a parent that just seemed impossible to please, always demanding a little bit more, always just out of reach, then you know what I mean. Or if you've had one that's a little worse, one that actively kills ego and incentive by telling you, you're basically no good, you'll never amount to anything, you know the kinds of effects that that can bring to a life. We love and need our parents' smiles and approval. And you who are parents need to conscientiously try to give smiles and approval. I've heard parents say, well, my child may need that sort of thing, but, you know, that's just not me. I'm not open. I'm not demonstrative. And, of course, in 1986, we are loath to ever do anything that is just not me, you know. But the point is, your child needs you, and he needs you to be unselfish, and he needs you to give some open, demonstrative love and to show approval, lest he perceive you as one of those kinds of parents that is just always out of reach and never quite pleasable. Now, there are two reasons for giving a child approval. The first reason is who the child is, period. The second reason is because of what the child has done. Here's an illustration of the first reason. You give a child approval because of who he is. This is the case of the new father who has a baby. You congratulate that father on the baby, and he says, let me just show you a picture. I just happen to have one here. And he pulls out his billfold, and he shows you this picture of this baby. This baby may look quite unremarkable and prune-like. This baby may be ordinary in every way. It may have no hair and no personality whatsoever, and yet that father is proud of that baby because that baby is simply his child. It belongs to him. It has derived who he is or she is partly from that father. But then there's the other kind of example because of what the child has done. This is where you put a bumper sticker on your car and you say, I'm the parent of an honor student at Anderson High School, or something like that. Or you display a trophy that your child has won, or you show a prize essay off to a company, or worse yet, you tell your child, sit down at the piano and play Uncle Ted that song that you're learning, you know, instead of that song that you have learned years ago. But you get the idea. You're happy because of the child's accomplishment. You want to bust your buttons because you're thrilled over what the child has done. Now, let me say to you that given our sinful nature, it's very necessary that approval be given for both reasons, not just one or the other. It's very bad when a child grows up and his main source of approval is simply the fact that he exists, that he is. It's fine to give the child approval for who he is, but if you never give him approval for what he has done, but only for who he is, then he may grow up being quite arrogant and spoiled and thinking that he is God's gift to humanity. And his parents or her parents have communicated that all of the child's life. On the other hand, you never want to simply base your approval in a solely conditional way on the child. The child must never think that you love the child only because the child can please you. He takes the trash out, therefore you love him. She cleans up her room, therefore you love her. They get straight A's, therefore you love them. But you don't love them unconditionally for who they are. So you see, both kinds of love and approval are absolutely necessary because of who the child is and because of what he does. Now, since these things are what we see and hear in our everyday lives concerning parents and children, since they're all very familiar to us who have been children and to those who are parents, it is very moving and very stirring to see God giving approval to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the very same two reasons that I have just mentioned. Who He is and what He has done. And that's what our text is about this morning. Let's look very broadly at the argument again in Hebrews 1:1-5. I've told you that that great opening sentence turns, as it were, on the hinge of the word Son. The writer says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. It's like he's sort of climbing uphill and saying, this is where Revelation has been leading to all these centuries. Then he gets to the word Son, and the fireworks begin. About the Son, he says, he's heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. He says seven marvelous things about this Son. Now notice that he was always the Son in the sense that he was divine and he was God. He was the Son in the councils of eternity when God appointed him heir of all things. God told him, you will be the last Adam someday. You will give your life a ransom for many someday. You will die for your sheep someday. You will represent a new humanity, and I will mediate all blessings to people through you. You will someday be a king to whom all authority is given and in heaven and in earth. Who you are? You're a son. But you were a son. He was a son, rather, before God ever said these things to him, if we can put it in terms of time. Technically, there never was a time when he didn't know these things. But the point is, he was a son before he came into the world in Mary's womb in Bethlehem. He was the Son of God. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of the joy that was set before Jesus. It says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What I'm telling you is that God set joy before Jesus sometime before the foundation of the world, when the covenant of grace was made between the three members of the Godhead, the Father to elect, the Son to die for his people, and the Holy Spirit to call them to himself. He appointed Jesus the heir of all things, the head of a new creation. But Jesus was the Son when he did it. He was divine. He was God. He was the Son when he made the worlds, as it says in verse 2. It is God who created the heaven and the earth. But we're told that without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. And so, he was the Son when he made the worlds. He is the Son as he shows us the brightness of God's glory and reveals the express image of his person and upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians says, in him was all thing, were all things made, and in him all things hold together. He is the Son. He is God. Now, he was the Son when he purged our sins. When he died on the cross, he was the author of life. The author of life, dying for those who deserve death. The true, the just dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was the Son when he returned to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was the Son. He was God. Now, this doctrine is called the eternal sonship of Christ. If you ever read that phrase, the eternal sonship of Christ, what you're reading there is not only that Jesus existed before the foundation of the world, but he existed in the role of Son. The doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ means two things. It means, first of all, that Jesus was the Son in His essence. Jesus was the Son in His essence. That means He had the essence of God. Have you ever wondered what John 5:18 means? John 5:18 is that famous verse that says that the Jews were angry with Jesus and they sought to kill Him, because he broke the Sabbath and said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Have you ever looked at that verse and thought, now I really don't understand that. Because if Jesus said that God was his Father, why would that make him equal with God? If I say that Ernest Boyette is my father, does that make me equal to Ernest Boyette? you think of the name of your father. Say his name in your mind and ask yourself, now because I'm his child, his son or daughter, does that make me equal to him? Why therefore would they get mad because Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, and consider him to be making himself equal with God? Well, it's saying that Jesus claimed to be God in his essence. In other words, it's not important that I'm the son of Ernest Boyette. I'm the son of a human. I'm the son of two human beings, and that makes me a human being. The son of a wolf is a wolf. The son of an oyster is an oyster. That wolf has wolfish nature. That oyster has oysterish nature. And a human being has human nature. In the Hebrew way of thinking, the Son of God would mean that whoever claims that title has divine nature. He is God in His essence. Now you see, that helps us understand what phrases like Son of Belial mean. You've read in your Old Testament about how suddenly some enemies come on the scene, some sons of Belial. You may have wondered who Belial was. Well, that's the Hebrew word for worthlessness. Sons of worthlessness is the phrase. What does that mean? It means they were worthless fellows, which is what the NIV translates it to be. They were worthless fellows. They were sons of worthlessness. Or, take the term sons of darkness. What does that mean? That's men and women whose deeds are evil, who love the dark, who won't come to the light, and they are people whose essence is spent in depravity. In the second chapter of Ephesians, where it describes our conversion, it says, "You were by nature the children of wrath." What does it mean to be the children of wrath? Well, it means people upon whom wrath deserves to come. But it's a Hebrew way of speaking. Your essence is that you deserve the wrath of God. So therefore, you're a child of wrath. So Jesus was always God in essence. And therefore, He was the Son of God. So that's one way in which He was eternally the Son. God in essence. But He was always Son in relationship to God the Father. He always had a Father-Son relationship with the person of the Trinity that we call God the Father. A lot of people don't like the word person when describing the Trinity. Maybe you'd prefer John Calvin's words, subsistence. Does that help? I didn't think so. It's a hard doctrine. It'll break your mind to try to understand it. But the point is, there is somehow existing one God in three persons, and two of those persons have a relationship with each other. Now, that relationship is not a brother-sister relationship or a brother-brother relationship, and it's not a parent, it's not a husband and wife relationship. It is a father-son relationship. And Jesus always had that relationship with this other person in the Godhead. John 17 alludes to that as he prays his famous high priestly prayer. He says in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thy me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Jesus had a relationship with this other member of the Godhead before the world was, and He called Him Father. He called Him more than Father. He called Him the Aramaic word for Daddy, Abba, the only Jew who ever lived who dared to do that. Abba, Father. And so, the point is, in all of this, I have been making one overriding point, and that is Jesus is the Son because of who He is. He's who He is for two reasons: essence, He just has the divine nature and relationship. He's got a relationship with God the Father. Jesus is the Son because of who He is. God could say at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, "Thou art my beloved Son." When Jesus was baptized, He said, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I don't want to be impertinent and certainly not blasphemous here, but that is somewhat akin to the Father who simply shows off the picture of the child for no other reason than that He is His child. He hasn't done anything. He is simply His child, who He is. And so at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, God says, "This is my beloved Son. He's my Son because of who He is." And that's the first reason Jesus is approved by God, because of who He is. The second reason, though, that Jesus is approved by God is like that second reason I mentioned earlier. A father approves a son because of what he has done. Now, this is like the bumper sticker when you have plastered on the back of your auto, "My, I'm the parent of an honor student of whatever." And so you're pleased with your son or daughter's accomplishments. You say, "I'm an Aggie's mom," or whatever. Or, "Honk if I'm an Aggie." Anyway, the point is that you're proud of what your child has done. You think that they've accomplished something. You're thrilled. I've had parents come to me all smiles and say that their child got all A's. They think I'm going to, you know, be as interested that they are as they are, that their child got all A's. And sometimes I am, sometimes I merely feign interest. But the point is that I always try to be respectful because they're so proud of what their child has done. Now, verse 4 speaks of an excellent name that Jesus obtained. Verse 4 says, "Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The verse is telling us that Jesus went through His life, He accomplished something, and He got a name for it. And what is the name? Well, lo and behold, verse 5 tells us, and it's kind of a surprise, "For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son?" He got the name Son because of His perfect obedience and what He accomplished on earth, in life, on the cross, and in rising from the dead. It tells us that He got this title at a moment in history. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee." This day, in other words, there was a specific time along the timeline of history when God said, "This day have I begotten Thee. This day you have become my Son." But wait a minute. If you're still listening, you will know that I said earlier that He was the Son before, from all eternity. He was the Son in essence. He was the Son in relationship. Yes, I did say that. And you must remember that. Because if you don't remember that, you will go into heresy, as many have, and deny the eternal sonship of Christ and say that Jesus only came to be the Son of God when He came to earth. There are people who deny this. They simply use verses like this and they say Jesus became the Son of God when He was born. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He was eternally the Son because of who He was. Now He has been proclaimed Son by what He has done. He has been proclaimed Son by what He has done in history. It is like a father who knows perfectly well that this son of his is his son. But when that son does something wonderful, he says, "That's my boy." Do you remember the great movie Chariots of Fire? The scene about two-thirds of the way through the movie when Sam, the professional trainer who has been hired by the driven Jew, Harold Abrams, to teach Abrams to run faster, is waiting in a small room just outside the Olympic Stadium in Paris for word of whether or not Abrams won the race. He can't go into the stadium because he's a professional. And so he's been barred from the stadium. All he can do is wait outside, watch and wait, listen for the cheer that lets him know the race is over, and see which flag is raised. And he sees in the movie that the British flag has been raised. So he knows that the protege, the young man that he spent so much time and effort to train, has won the race. You remember what he does? He's overcome with emotion and excitement. He takes off his straw hat. He rams his fist through it. And he says, "Harold, my son. My son." Now, there will probably always be people in the audience in Chariots of Fire who say, "I didn't know he was his son." Or people who say, "You mean they were really father and son?" You know, missed the whole point, because what has happened is he has developed a relationship of pride in this boy, and he calls him his son out of his accomplishment that he has just done on the racetrack in Paris. And so God says, "This is my son. I begot him this day." When did that happen? The verse says, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." When was this day? Well, our first answer would be, I know, Bethlehem, in the manger. That's when he was begotten, brought forth. Begotten doesn't mean to conceive, by the way. It means to bring forth. So you ask, well, when was he delivered? It must have been in the manger at Bethlehem when the angels appeared to the shepherds and the wise men came and so on. The answer, however, is not Bethlehem, and the answer may surprise you. Turn back to Acts 13. Paul is preaching, and he quotes this verse. It's from the second Psalm. Psalm 2, verse 7. And don't turn there. Turn to Acts 13 where Paul quotes it. He's preaching, and he comes to the climax of his sermon. And in verse 30, he says, "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to see corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." NIV is perfect there. It has something like the blessings promised to David. "I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he," meaning Jesus, "whom God raised again, saw no corruption." It's quite clear that the day that God begot Jesus, in the sense this verse is talking about, is not just the day, but the season of the resurrection. When he raised him from the dead, let me show you another one. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul is giving his greetings to the church at Rome, and he tells them that his gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now hear it. He calls him his Son to begin with, but then look at what he says in verse 4. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." In other words, you must put all thought of begetting and begotten as in connection with childbirth out of your mind in order to understand what the Bible means by these phrases. Jesus was fulfilling the requirements of the Davidic covenant. He was being raised from the dead, and then he went on to ascend to God the Father and be enthroned and to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There he sits enthroned in fulfillment of the covenant with David. He has received the sure mercies of David. Now, let me show you what he is fulfilling here. Our phrase is saying that God brought him forth at the resurrection. I mentioned earlier that the term begotten does not refer to the birth of Jesus. That's very important that you realize that. The sense of the word is brought forth. The idea is that he brought him forth from the tomb. The idea is that he delivered him from the tomb. And in fact, the term begotten never refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Not even in John 3:16, in that hallowed verse that said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Greek word that's translated only begotten in our classic translations is not referring to begetting by natural childbirth. Instead, if it were, there would be another Greek word that John should have used there. Instead, that Greek word has been accurately translated by the NIV. One and only. Unique. The idea is that God sent His unique Son into the world. You see, if the Bible was going to prove or was going to demonstrate Jesus' virgin birth through the use of the term begotten, it would certainly have applied Psalm 2:7 to the virgin birth. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But in none of the narratives concerning the Christmas story do you ever find Psalm 2 applied to Jesus' birth from Mary's womb. Instead, it's always used to describe the two events that are really one event, the resurrection and the ascension to the throne of David. And so, in order to understand the phrase, and again, another phrase that he says to Jesus, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You ask there, what can that mean? If they had a father-son relationship before the foundation of the world, why is it that they're now starting a father-son relationship? I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. You have to turn back to 2 Samuel 7 for that one. And we alluded to 2 Samuel 7 when we sang earlier today, because we were singing, I've made a covenant with my chosen, and we sang that phrase, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7 is where God is promising the covenant to David and promising him that a descendant will always reign on his throne. And he's speaking specifically of Solomon. And so in verse 14, speaking of Solomon and all future descendants of David, he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So the term, I will, does not imply that there wasn't a relationship before. The term I will means that God will now relate to Jesus as King. He'll relate to Jesus as King Jesus in a way that was foreshadowed by the way He related to Solomon, as a father does to his son. Now you are in a position to understand the answer to a question that may be in the back of your mind. That question being, let's see if I get it right, what about other mentions of sons of God in the Bible? If being a son means being the essence, what about Job 1 when it calls the angels the sons of God and they all appear before God? Well, you see, they are indeed the angels and the heavenly host in that chapter. They're called sons because of what they do. They're called sons because they do God's bidding. They're called sons because of what they accomplish, what they do or have done. But they are not called sons because of who they are. You see? They're not called sons because of who they are. They're called sons of God because of what they accomplish. That's one of the reasons that we're proud of our sons. But only one person has ever been God's son in these two ways The twofold nature of the sonship of Christ is the subject of this sermon, and only one person has ever had sonship in a twofold way. The Lord Jesus Christ has only had God's sonship in the two essential ways of who He is and what He has done. And so now you can see that the ultimate commentary on this passage, the ultimate Bible passage that helps us understand our text today, is the Christ hymn of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I told you last week that the word form is the Greek word morphe, which means something that cannot ever be changed. He always was God. No way he could stop being God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now here it is. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, raised him, enthroned him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The unique Son of God, by virtue of who He is and what He has done, is, must be, has to be, cannot be anything else but Lord. He must be the one to whom we bow down. You must face what you must do with this Son, whom, as the Bible says, His Father sealed. He has approved of Him. He actually boasts in Him. He has put on Him His stamp of approval. He points with pride to Jesus and says, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. But I point with pride to Him also this morning. I'm one of the people who can say with Paul, He loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm one of the people who can say, Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm one of the people who can say with John Newton, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I point with pride to Jesus too. I take Paul's command very seriously. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when you boast in the Lord, you say, I am nothing. God is everything. He must increase. I must decrease. He is my life, my soul, my all, and He demands everything from me. He saved me and purged me from my sins, and He will do that for anyone who calls upon Him. Come to Jesus is the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Come to this Son because of who He is and what He has done. Call Him your Lord. Repent of your sins, and He will save you. He will forgive you. He will pronounce you not guilty because He Himself has taken away the sin of the world. This is the consequence of Jesus being who He is and having done what He's done. He's now uniquely qualified among all the inhabitants of heaven and earth to be called Lord, to be loved and adored, and praised by us. But the story of sonship, of course, doesn't end here. Those of you who know and love God's Word know that there's application for the believer about sonship. And you know that one of the great blessings that you and I have as Christians is that we become God's children, His sons and daughters, through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe on His name. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 says, As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, that sacred word that only Jesus used, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We'll read when we get to the second chapter of Hebrews, that Jesus, upon His ascension, reported back to His heavenly Father and said, I think with great joy in His voice, Behold, I am the children that Thou hast given Me, the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And again, you are sons and daughters in two ways. The same two ways I've been mentioning. You're sons and daughters because of who you are. Who are you? Well, you're redeemed. You're regenerated. You've been born again. You're justified. You're sanctified. This is your true identity. And so, we're all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and He confers all these blessings on us. And that's a wonderful thing. And when I sin, I come back to that knowledge over and over. I'm your child. I'm a bad child. I'm the worst child you've got. I shouldn't even be in this family. But I'm your child. Thank you for saving me, Father. Thank you that I will always be your child. But I'll tell you what. You can't just go on that. And there are many Christians who would like to. There are many Christians who are disobedient. Many Christians who ignore the clear messages of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians who spurn God's Word, and they take refuge in the fact that they're God's child, they've been justified, God's always going to keep them, they're eternally secure, it doesn't matter how they live. There are many who take just that kind of attitude. And it's just as repulsive as when a wife says to her husband, You must love me. You're supposed to love me because you're commanded to by the Bible. Or when a husband says to his wife, You must submit to me. You must reverence me. You're commanded to by the Bible. Well, that's true. But it's only half the truth. And so it's only half the truth that you're a child based on who you are. You're also a child based on what you do. Because what you do demonstrates whether or not you are your Father's child. Jesus said it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember He was talking about our attitude toward our enemies? In that very beautiful and hard to live up to passage, He says, You've heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, Matthew 5:43. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And He goes on to say in verse 48, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Yes, you can rejoice all you want to in the fact that you're God's Son because of who you are now through faith in Jesus Christ. But I say to you that you're also God's son and daughter because of what you do. You show yourself to be God's son or daughter. You must bear the family likeness to be God's son or God's daughter. Romans 8, you know, says, For those whom He predestined, I'm sorry, for whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be... I've got that wrong, and that's disgraceful for a Calvinist. Let me turn and read it. Romans 8, 28, 29. Here we go. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and so on. But what did He predestinate you to be? He predestinated you to bear the family likeness and to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. He predestinated you so that someone would look at you, see your life, and know that you are related to Him. The most dramatic passage which illustrates that we prove ourselves to be God's children and He takes pride in us because of what we do is the one I'll close with today. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. I got to go with verse 14 on to the end. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Now you know what Belial means. What concord hath Christ with worthlessness? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The ancient covenant promise. And here are the consequences. Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Just as Jesus was always the Son, and yet now God has a unique relationship with Him, being Father to His role as Son, so our Heavenly Father has pronounced you sons and daughters, and yet the relationship must grow and build as He is proud of you being son-like and daughter-like, and as He continues to lead you and guide you and be your Father. You are God's child because of who you are. You show yourself to be God's child because of what you do. Be His son. Be His daughter. And He will be a father to you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these great, inestimable blessings of being brought into your family to be your children. And now, Lord, we confess our sin to you in the times when our attitudes, our behaviors have indicated that we are no relation to you at all. And we are heartily sorry for those times. And I ask you, merciful God, to forgive us and keep conforming us to the image of your dear Son so that people may see Him in us. And Lord, I pray for any who do not know Jesus as Lord, who have not yet bowed down to this one who is uniquely God and who has accomplished so much. Lord, only you can make good ground. I pray that you would plant this seed on the good ground of your making today and bring sinners to the foot of the cross of Jesus. I pray, merciful God, that they would find your forgiveness there and that you would give them new hearts and new tongues to praise you and let them know that they are your children. Thank you, merciful God, for being so faithful to be with us. Thank you, Lord God, for this time. And I pray that we would be your children and you would be our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together.